Turn now to God's holy word. If you have a Bible with you, you can open up to Matthew chapter 28. We're going to just look at the last few verses of the Gospel of Matthew. Starting in verse 16, hear the word of the Lord. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Amen. Let's pray together. Gracious Father, we thank you that you have given us your word, a word that speaks into existence, the church, and communities like this here in Alaska, as we've just prayed in Russia, and in every corner of the earth. So, Lord, we pray that as we study these final words from Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew, that you would give us a vision for what you are doing and the mission that we are participants in. So ignite our hearts, stir our hearts, inspire us by your word. Through your Holy Spirit, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Well, let me say again that it's a great blessing to be here. I've heard a lot about your church as it has been taking form. I've talked on the phone with Andrew many times, and Andrew and Amy actually spent a summer at our church. This was probably 6 years ago. You know, our church was just getting started, and they lived in an RV in our church's parking lot for the summer, and they made friends with all the neighborhood children. You know, we have this elementary school right next to our school, right next to our church, and they'd come through the parking lot, and Andrew and Amy would talk with them, and they were such a blessing to us. And so our church has just been so immensely grieved by all that they are facing and all that you are facing as a congregation. And but before coming up here, I was emailing both with Andrew and with Mike Kelly, who I think has also come and preached here, and they had both mentioned that I think some of the pastors have come, that you've had some teaching about grief, and that it might be helpful as someone who's been through church planting process. Our church had, you know, small services like this, and it's very dear to me, you all as a congregation coming and forming a new church. To maybe speak about God's mission, and that they had said, a number of you have said, "Hey, this has been a hard season with all that, you know, has happened to Andrew, but we still want this church to happen. We care about this community." And so so that's what I want to talk about this morning. Our church has for several years in parts been going through the Gospel of Matthew, and just this last spring we finished the Gospel of Matthew and looked at this passage, which was helpful for us as a church. It's a climactic ending of Matthew's gospel. Jesus died on the cross, he was raised from the dead, and then he meets with his disciples. It's like his disciples are representing the church who, throughout all ages, and he's now giving them this mission of what the church is going to do from now until the end of the age. And Jesus said, "I've started something, and you are going to continue it." And I think it's a really key to be a church plant that we all have internalized what that mission is and what we are a part of. And Jesus says in these passages, this is essentially our mission statement, is to make disciples of all nations. And now it's interesting, when I was in seminary, I went to seminary with Andrew in St. Louis at Covenant Seminary, and I took a leadership class from a pastor in Alabama who's a pastor of a very large PCA church. And he was talking about churches writing mission statements, you know, just a summary of when you have a new congregation, what are we doing? What is our target? What has Jesus said we should do? And he said that a mission statement should answer these five questions of who, what, where, how, and why. And I was remembering that as I was studying this passage and how Jesus really powerfully answers all those questions. So what I want to do this morning is just look at each of those questions as we look at these final verses from the Gospel of Matthew. The who, the what, the where, the how, and the why. And I think there's quite a lot in here. So I want to jump in that together. So five questions for us to study about God's mission that he has given to us. So first, the who. Who does Jesus call to do his mission? And I want to point out three answers to that in this passage. The first answer is that he calls disciples. And you see that there in verse 16. If you don't have a Bible, this is what it says. Now, the 11 disciples went to Galilee to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. Now, here is Jesus making a plan for a global mission. Here are the leaders of that global mission, and they're not called apostles or prophets or even pastors or teachers. They don't have grand names. They are given the more modest title of disciples. That's primarily the people you're calling are disciples. And that word disciple, I know we say a lot in Christian circles, you should think of a disciple as basically an apprentice, is someone who's learning from a master how to be a certain way. And that's what a disciple is someone who's walking with Jesus, is becoming like him. And so being a disciple is really about the formation of our character, is about the Christ being formed in us, is the way Paul talks about it. And that is the priority for the people who Jesus is using in his mission, is people having their character transformed to become like Christ. Actually, earlier in the Gospel of Matthew, you know, in the Sermon on the Mount is a Jesus' great teaching about the character of the people in his kingdom. And at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, he's talking about, you find out that the Sermon on the Mount was really for church leaders, you know, and he says, you know, there are going to be people who are going to come to me and say, Lord, Lord, didn't we do all these amazing things? You know, we cast out demons in your name, and we prophesied in your name, and we worked wonders in your name. And Jesus says, some of those people who come and have these amazing ministries, who do all these incredible things, I will say to you, depart from me, I never knew you. What's a priority for Jesus, the first priority for him is not what we do, but who we are, the kind of people we are. So that's the first. Who does he call? Is disciples. The second thing is that Jesus calls worshipers. You see that verse 17? And when they saw him, they worshiped him. The people who do Jesus' mission are people who worship him, and you know, worship is strong language, that's sacrificial language. And I think what that looks like to be a person who worships Jesus is, you know, this is maybe true for many of you, is there are people who say, you know, well, most of my week, I need to work, I need to care for my family, and then I have this extra space after that. What is the thing that fills that extra space? A worshiper of Jesus is someone who says, when I have some extra time, I want that to go to this mission, to what Jesus is doing. I want to believe, I want to give that to him. That doesn't mean that worshipers don't care about other things, like, you know, I guess here it'd be hunting and, I don't know, going out into the wilderness or whatever, you know, all the crazy things you do up here in Alaska. It doesn't mean that a worshiper doesn't do those things, doesn't care about things. It means that those things are not the things that deeply compel them. This is the deep center of who I am. And someone might hear that and say, well, you know, that sounds a little fanatical to say that after, you know, my work and my family, when I have some spare time, it's got to go to Jesus. And you may say, you know, I'd prefer to think of it as I would love to have a little Jesus in my life. You know, take care of some of my anxiety. It would, you know, he might make me a better person, help my marriage a little bit. Whatever he can do to help me, that's not what it is to be a worshiper. That's not what it is to bow down and say, you are my king. I will follow you. I'll give my life to you. And the thing that we have to realize is that all people, whether they're Christians or not, are worshipers. You will find something to bow down before and give your life to. You will offer your life on some altar. Or as James Smith says it, you can't not bet your life on something. You will place your hopes and dreams in something. You have some picture that if everything went well in your life perfectly, what were you doing? I was skiing, you know, or I had a great big house, or I fell in love with the perfect person. That picture that you have of I will sacrifice to get that good life, that is the thing that you worship. That is your God. That is the thing that promises you prosperity. That's the thing that captures your heart and your time and your effort and your money too, right? It's the thing that your money flows to. And the question we have to ask is, the thing that we are worshiping, is it as worthy of our worship as Jesus is? Has it come through on its promises? What kind of person has that God made you into? Has that God made you more selfish? Or more giving, more forgiving, more gentle, more loving, more joyful? What has it done? But another objection someone might have is not only that, you know, being a worshiper is fanatical, but some of you might say, hey, I get we should be worshipers. That just, I don't think I can do that. I mean, I'm just trying to understand the Bible. I'm trying to pray. I'm trying to care for my family or my marriage. I'm not good at this. And one of the things I love about this passage is how realistic it is that these aren't superhuman radicals that Jesus is sending out, right? That there's only 11 of them, if you caught that, you know. Jesus started with 12. So they're already down one man. And then I love this also. This is the third thing about who Jesus sends, is that he sends disciples, people whose character is being transformed by Christ, worshipers, people who have bowed down to Jesus and say, I've offered my life to you, you're my God. And then Jesus also calls doubters. And you might have caught that there. Verse 17, now it says, and when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Jesus does not exclude from his mission some who have doubts, people who are still uncomfortable with some aspects about who Jesus is and who he teaches. Still many things to work through. And actually, I think having some level of doubt is essential. You know, for many of you, if you say, you know, I want the people of Kenai Peninsula or Soldotna to know Jesus, I think having a certain honesty about some of our doubts that we're still people that are growing is really helpful. You know, C.S. Lewis was one of the great communicators of the Christian faith in the 20th century, and he gave a talk to in the 40s to a group of pastors, priests, and he was saying to them how important your doubts are, because people have two tendencies towards doubts. They might just take the doubts and say, well, you know, I don't believe what the Bible says, and so I just reject the Bible. Or they ignore the doubts and they suppress the doubts. But he says, when you have a doubt, that is your point where you're about to grow. That's something you don't understand about God. That's a new discovery you're about to make. And you have to work through those doubts. And when you are a doubter who's honest about your doubts, and you have this combination of a disciple who's, you have a warmth about you, a gentleness about you, love, that Christ's character is being formed in you, you're a worshiper, right? You have some principles, convictions. I believe in Jesus, I trust him. And yet you're honest that I'm still in progress, I don't have all the answers. That is a combination that is the kind of person that many people want to talk to about their lives. And isn't that the kind of person that you want to talk to about God or about spirituality? Imagine that you're interested in what the Bible teaches. You don't want to talk to a know-it-all. You don't want to talk to a fanatic, right? Churchill said that a fanatic is someone who won't change their mind and won't change the subject. And you don't want to be that. You don't want to talk to that person. And I'll tell you, you know, we're in the Reformed tradition, the Reformed world, we're full of know-it-alls, right? Because Reformed people are very smart, they read a lot, they know the Bible well, they've got an answer for everything, and people don't want to have a conversation with a know-it-all. But Jesus' missionaries are serious about their faith, but they're flawed, and they're growing, and they're learning, and that is the kind of person that Jesus is sending out to the nations. And I'll tell you, many people want to have someone that they can talk to about God and about what life is about. If that person is not pushy, not pushing their beliefs on them, there's a back and forth, there's a dialogue. Actually, I just this week My brother and sister are 11 and 12 years older than I am, and neither of them are Christians. And they agreed to read Tim Keller's book, The Reason for God, with me. And so we have lunch and have a beer, and we talk about the chapter from the book. And we had our first one this week, and they said, "I love this." And they were like, "And you're not trying to make us turn us into Christians, are you?" And I was like, yeah, I am. That's why we're doing this. But I love having the conversation. And, I'll tell you, I think there was a statistic a survey that found that when many people in a post-Christian culture, like our culture, for them to become a Christian, it's usually about a 2-year process from when they first have a conversation with a Christian. So you have to realize you have to leave a lot of space for someone to work through things, and there has to be a patience and a gentleness, and it's this kind of person that Jesus is sending out that does that. Okay, so that's my longest point. I know that's the first of 5. The other ones are not that long. Okay, so the first is the who. Who does Jesus send? He sends disciples, worshipers, doubters. Second question is the what. What is Jesus' mission? And just as Jesus is sending disciples, his mission is, verse 19, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. That's the mission, is to make disciples. And if you're here and you're not a Christian, you might hear that and say, Jesus wants everyone to join his religion. Isn't this mission about the church wanting power in every nation and trying to get control over people and trying, get more wealth? And that's why it's always recruiting more people into this, religious institution. I wouldn't hear Jesus' mission that way. I would hear it as saying that for the world to change, individual people must experience a transformation. Individual people must experience a transformation. Because many people have ideas about how the world could become a place of peace and prosperity. That's a big conversation in our country about how do we become a place of peace and prosperity. But generally that looks like getting the right kind of political philosophy implemented into a society. It's a social structure, and Christians should care about social structures. They should care about politics. But ultimately, it is the character of the individual people of a society that make that society just. And that's because the main problem is that each of us have sin in our individual hearts. And even if you find a really good political system and you put that on a society full of people who are sinful, you will still have an unjust and evil society. You cannot make what T.S. Eliot calls systems so perfect that no one will need to be good. That won't work. And so Jesus' mission to transform the world is different. He is calling each individual person to acknowledge their own sin, to acknowledge that each one of us is a part of the evil in the world. That evil is not something that's out there that bad people do. Evil is something that lives inside of each one of our hearts. And then to come to him and say, I need to be washed by Jesus, and to enter into a relationship with him that where he trains us in his life and love and wisdom. And so that is what his mission is. It's not imposing a system on a society. It's about individual transformation. What communities like this are is a place where that can happen. That's where we're forming places where people are on that trajectory of becoming a disciple. So that's the what. Third question, so the who, Jesus is sending these disciples, worshipers, doubters to go make other disciples. And where is Jesus doing that? And where is Jesus doing his mission? Of course, verse 18 again says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. Do this among every ethnic group, every language, every tribe. So this is an incredibly ambitious mission that Jesus has. That here's Jesus from Galilee, who knows where Galilee is, and with his 11 followers, they're down one, and he's saying, the world is mine. I am the true king of the world. God has given it to me, and now I'm going to go claim the nations as my own. And I think we should all see the breathtaking optimism of this statement that he's saying to his disciples. It's not that there are going to be some people from every nation that will become disciples. He says, go to the nations, and the nations will become disciples. This is a picture of a transformed world. Jesus is going to forgive the nations of the world and train them in his love. That's what his plan is. And you might hear that and you say, that's not realistic. I mean, look at us. We got a little church. We're trying to, you know, compared to the big world of people who don't care about Jesus, how can this be realistic? Well, it's happening. Listen to these numbers. In AD 100, the end of the first century, for every one believer, there were 360 unbelievers in the world. By AD 1000, for every one believer, there were 270 unbelievers in the world. By AD 1500, for every one believer, there were 85 unbelievers in the world. By AD 1900, for every one believer, there were 21 unbelievers. By 1970, for every one believer, there were 13 unbelievers. By 2010, or by now, there's somewhere between, for every one believer, there are 7 unbelievers, or if you count everyone who calls themselves a Christian, for every one believer, there are probably 2 or 3 unbelievers. This has been a massive expansion. It's amazing. And if you think because less people call themselves Christians in our country now than they did 50 years ago, Jesus' mission is losing steam, you are kidding yourself. The mission is accelerating at an exponential rate all over the world. That's like places like China. The gospel is expanding in Africa. This last century, the gospel has expanded massively. And it all began with this simple mission, this simple command that Jesus gave to make disciples. And so this is a key thing for here as you're planting a church. This is a mission that you're part of, this global mission. God cares about everywhere. And, you know, I was thinking, I was talking to Jason, and I said, you know, how did you guys end up in Soldotna? And he's like, well, I wanted to be in Alaska. It was beautiful, and I wanted to, the opportunity came up. And, of course, the Lord put that in his heart to come to Soldotna because he wants the gospel in Soldotna. And maybe some of you it's different. Maybe you say, I don't know why I'm in Soldotna. I never thought I would be in Soldotna, and somehow I'm here. It's because of Jesus' purposes that he's placed you here. He's placed you as a part of this church, as a part of this church plant. And, you know, just as an encouragement, something I always had to tell myself during church planning, Jesus says the kingdom is like a mustard seed. It starts small. It's unsuspecting. And it grows into a great tree where many birds of the air come and build nests in it. This, you are a mustard seed. I know you feel like that as a church plant. But that is the way of his mission, okay? Fourth question, the how. How does Jesus make disciples? And I think this is an important thing. I think something that you guys really do well being here as a visitor. But around the time that I was writing this sermon, I came across an article with a pastor who said that every dying church in America has a community garden, and every dying church in America has a co-working space. And what he meant to say by that was, you know, when you hear this vision of a transformed world, you might think that, well, the church should be doing things to make the world better, like community gardens and co-working spaces, which are both great things. But that is to miss how Jesus intends to transform the world is particularly by making disciples. And Jesus, in this passage, tells us how disciples are made, how they're formed. And Jesus has appointed certain ordinary means by which he changes people, and the church has to be careful to commit ourselves to those means. And so, what are they? What are the means that God has given to us? Well, I don't know how many of you have Presbyterian Reformed backgrounds, but in our tradition, we say there are 3 means of grace: the word, the preaching of God's word, the sacraments, and prayer. All what we're doing this morning. And you see those things in this passage. Jesus lays them out in his mission. You can first see the sacraments. The sacraments, there are two sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper. And baptism is something that you do once to initiate your relationship with God and his people. And then the Lord's Supper is the way that you renew the relationship that you have in your baptism. And you can see that baptism is mentioned here in verse 19. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Now, I think that's an amazing thing. How many of you would have said, the way to change the world is by sprinkling water on people? I wouldn't have said that. I get the teaching. I get teaching people. This is a right, but and I wish I could spend time on how baptism changes the world. It really does. But it is something that Jesus says is as important as our teaching. And coming to this simple meal, he has used as the means by which he transforms people, because baptism is the way that you are welcome into God's family. It is the initiating rite. It's like saying, how important was a wedding day for your marriage? It was important. Our relationship transformed just because I put a ring on the finger. All of a sudden, we were changed because of it. That's what baptism does. It changes people, initiates them. The second means that God gives is the teaching of his word. It says, you see that verse 20, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded. It's a major part of the mission is to teach and to learn the words of the Bible. And we see that in the book of Acts, that happens publicly like this. It also happens in private homes or Bible studies and things like that. And then the third means is prayer, which I think is in verse 20, where Jesus says, behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. And we are supposed to be with Jesus. How do we be with Jesus? Well, we're with Jesus in his body, but we're also with him, and we experience him through prayer. And so Jesus says, give me a community that of individuals and families who come together for baptism and the supper, who devote themselves to the richness of my teaching, and you seek to put my words into practice, and who walk with me through prayer. Give me a community like that. And that's how I'm going to change the world. That's what we're doing here. Okay? So one last question we have is the why. Why should we care about this mission? And verse 19 begins by saying, go therefore. The reason for going comes from verse 18, because Jesus says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. The shining center of this passage, the shining center of the mission, is that Christ himself is in our midst. And he's the true king of the world. And being a part of a church plant like this, being a part of his mission, to say, I'm going to give myself, this is going to be my third thing. Right? I have my work and my family, and then the next thing is I care about what God is doing. This is going to be my third thing that fills my space. This is where my money goes to. This is where my heart goes to. This is where my prayers go to. This is where my time goes to. Is because Jesus is there, and you experience him. And, you know, when I was a kid, you know, I loved playing football. My dad would always throw the football with me in the backyard, and I grew up loving throwing baseballs. Anything with a ball, I love throwing. And I loved when my dad kind of came into my world and was with me. But there were other times, I remember once when I was 13, my dad did sales, and he would drive all over the West, you know, into Idaho and Wyoming and Montana, and he would bring me on these business trips with him. And he would always tell me, you know, as soon as we get to Montana, I was 13 years old, he's like, I'll let you drive as soon as we get to Montana. You don't need a driver's license in Montana. You know, I don't know, maybe it's like that in Alaska too. So he'd let me, you know, I'd get to Montana, I'm 13 years old, going 80 miles an hour on the freeway, and it was this amazing thing, and where he was bringing me into his world. And it's one thing to know Jesus, to be asking Jesus to come into your world. We all have needs and sorrows that we have in our life, and he comes and he's a friend to us and he helps us. But to be a part of the mission is to come into Jesus' business, the work that he is doing, to become a participant of it. And you are becoming a participant of it by being a part of this church plant. And so let me encourage you. This is a beautiful thing that Jesus is doing. It's been effective, but it starts small. It's humble because Jesus isn't humble. He had 11 guys up in Galilee that no one cared about. And he is transforming the world. And so let me encourage you, he is with you. Continue in your work. Let's pray together. Gracious Father in heaven, thank you for Redeemer Presbyterian. Lord, I thank you for the individuals and the families that you brought together to form this church. And I pray that you would bless the preaching of your word here, the sacraments being administered here. Hear the prayers of this people. That my brothers and sisters here would see disciples being made, lives being transformed through this community. I also pray that you would encourage them in the work that you've called them to, in the ministry that you've called them to. And so I thank you for the privilege of being here and being a part of it. In Jesus' name, amen.